page 279. The first thing that's mentioned here is the New Testament canon. And as we go through church history, we're in 367. And this is kind of a tough topic to kind of deal with or mention. But even I remember going through the process of learning this and understanding it. The Bible says so. The Bible says so. The Bible's true, and it's the Word of God. And if it's in the Bible, it's authoritative. Now, I agree with that. But then you start tracing it back. When did you get the Bible? And we're in 367, and they really don't even have, in a sense, the Bible. You know, they can't say, well, turn to Romans chapter 7. There's no chapter 7 yet in Romans. It's written, but there's still not chapters and verses in the Bible. In fact, there's not even a Bible in 367. Do you understand? Now, be careful what I'm saying. I'm not attacking the Scriptures. It's just there had been these documents that had been written by the apostles, Paul, Peter. There had been documents written by Ignatius, Irenaeus, others, Polycarp, things that people are in, other church fathers. Some of them were edifying. Just like you may have books today that are edifying. You've got your Scriptures, but you also got other books that are edifying. They are handed down through the church age or through the churches. We mentioned before, the first one was the Gnostics who came up with the idea of these are the authoritative books, and they got rid of some of the books that mentioned things that disagreed with their Gnostic stance. And so they're the ones that formed the first canon before the Orthodox Church did. This in 367, this is one of the very first times there is a collection of books listed that we've got access to. Now, again, they've got all of Paul. Paul's letter was available in 100 AD, 200 AD, and the church used the letters to the Romans or the letter to the Corinthians. They quoted from them. I'll say this, too, as we go by this. It has been said, and I would agree, it's not like a hard thing to understand once you understand what was being said. But if you got rid of all the ancient manuscripts of the actual text of Scripture, I mean, there's no book of John, no manuscript of the book of Luke, there's no ancient Bibles for the first 1,000 years. There's just no manuscripts. And the only thing you had was the writings of the first and second century Christians, of the fathers of the church. And all you had was their writings and their quotes. You could rebuild the entire New Testament just from people quoting it in the first and second century of what we've got today. So in other words, it's a ridiculous claim that the church created the Bible. Because you can go back to the first, second, third century and rebuild the entire text of Scripture without even having ancient manuscripts, because it's all they're reading something. They're reading the text of Scripture from the copies of the letters. But in 367, here it is, the first bullet point. There were several letters or books available for use in the church. Some came from the apostles, some from the disciples of the apostles, some came from heretics like the Gnostics. And that's where you're going to get things. You see it popping up like Jesus had a wife. It's like all kinds of strange. The Gospel of Thomas. It's like, well, you can clearly see, if you're willing to be honest, clearly see in these writings that someone's adding stuff to the text, the story, to defend their doctrine. And that would be the Gnostics or the Arians to promote their doctrines. Each bishop had to choose, and when we say bishop, we're talking about the head of a city or a location who had pastors working underneath them. And not necessarily that was the scriptural way of it being set up, but that's the way it evolved in as the church evolved, was there'd be a bishop over this particular area or this particular city with pastors and churches under them that they are overseeing. And that would make sense. You had house churches. Even in Jerusalem, you've got James, who's the pastor or the bishop of Jerusalem, but he's not having this mega church service every Sunday. There's going to be many house churches meeting that is under his jurisdiction or his watch. Well, the bishops had to choose which of these books they would allow to be used in their church, but the list was generally the same. You can go back and find different lists. But here it is, Athanasius. Now, remember Athanasius. He's the one that had the debate, Nicene Council, with Arian. Arian wanted Jesus to be, or understood him to be, the first of God's creations. Athanasius says, no, Jesus was God from the beginning. He is a member of the Trinity. For him to be the Savior, to be who we say is, he's got to be eternal God, along with God the Father, God the Son. That was Athanasius' creed. That's what the Nicene Council accepted. Well, this is the same guy, Athanasius. The Bishop of Alexandria, a city in Egypt, sent an annual letter out. In other words, he sends out an annual newsletter On January 7th, 367, very close to this time of year, he sends out his annual letter, made his calendar or whatever, sent it out, promoting his ministry. He sent a letter discussing which books should be read in his local churches. Now, he's the Bishop of Alexandria. He's not writing to the church universal. He's writing to the pastors in his jurisdiction. These are the books that we're recognizing. If there's any question about it, these are the books we're using. These others, we're not recognizing them as authoritative at the same level the books like Romans or 1 Corinthians. In it, he recognizes the New Testament canon and lists the same books that we recognize today. So there you have a part of the text in that gray box, a part of the text of Athanasius' letter from January 7th, 367 A.D. And you can see, I've got it highlighted right there. There's in the third line, there's a mistake after it says epistles called Catholic. The next one should be of James 1, of Peter 2, of John 3. In other words, he lists the same books that we've got in our New Testament. And that's pretty interesting, pretty impressive, because this is not a church council decision. This is not something they voted on. They're eventually going to recognize this. But this is happening on his own, and it's in agreement with most of the other churches. This is kind of what has become accepted as the New Testament. In other words, what people like to say when you study this is it's not like the church canonized the Scriptures and says, these are the Scriptures. It's as if God wrote them. These are the Scriptures. And eventually the church recognizes them as the canon of Scripture. The church didn't create the canon of Scripture. They recognized what God had established as the canon of Scripture. And there's some other things written right there. At the very bottom paragraph there in the gray box, this is interesting also. But for the sake of greater exactness, I add this also, writing under obligation as it were. There are other books besides these, indeed, not received as canonical, meaning canon. The canon doesn't mean boom canon. It means the authoritative, the accepted, the standard. It's the measure. It's by the. It's like the ruler. It's like by the thing that we are measuring by. They're not recognized as the canon or the ruler, the standard, but having been appointed by our fathers to read to those just approaching and wishing to be instructed in the word of godliness. Then he lists some other books there that are still recognized as being useful for your instruction. Just like you don't just have on your shelf at home a Bible, you've also got other books around the Bible that help you understand the Bible or help you understand the Christian life. And so there's that. That happened in 367 A.D., and that always is going to come up, that date and this letter of Athanasius, when you talk about the canon of Scripture. 381, the Council of Constantinople. This is the third council, produced four canons. Now again, it produced four canons. We're not talking about canons of Scripture now. We're talking about rules or authoritative things. And I think I mentioned this last week or like a couple weeks ago. They established the deity of Jesus Christ. They condemned all forms of Arianism, Macedonianism, where the Holy Spirit is a created being, and Apollinarianism, where Christ has no human spirit. He was God, but he was not human. And that's, you see, right there, if you left it up to ourselves to try and explain this, you may say, well, God, Jesus was God. He just took on something that looked like human flesh. It's like that's an error. That's a doctrinal error. He was eternally God, but he became completely man and is today yet a man. He joined the human race. He didn't just come in, pop in, and do some examples and miracles and demonstrate that there was a God and then vanish back into heaven, into eternity. He came, he was eternal God, joined the human race, and when he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, he ascended as God, but as a resurrected man. End quote. These are some things that they're discussing. The second thing was they imposed boundaries on bishops so they did not interfere with other bishops' territory. So you see, the church now is establishing, they're growing, and now they've got fences around their jurisdiction. And again, yes, no, you can see why that's a benefit. You see why that's not. Is it scriptural? Well, otherwise you're going to have competition. This mega church trying to take over this mega church. And so they kind of established territories for the bishops. They declared that because Constantinople is the new Rome, the bishop of Constantinople has the second highest position after the bishop of Rome. So now in 381, there you have an official decree. The number one bishop is in Rome. He is the head of all the bishops. The bishops are the head of their local pastors. But second is the bishop of Constantinople. So you can see a hierarchy developing. Is this good? Is this bad? You know, at different times in the history, it's either way. But this is, you can see the beginning of the Pope coming. They declared Maximus, the rival bishop of Gregory, the bishop of Constantinople, because there was some competition there. Who was the true bishop? And there's some competition there. Now, we move to Ambrose, the bishop of Milan. Did we talk about this last time at all? Okay. Ambrose. Now, Milan is north of Rome. Okay, it's a city in Italy, north of Rome. And there's a bishop there. His name is going to be Ambrose. He was an administrator. He was a preacher, good in theology. His father had been a prefect of Gaul, so he was over in Spain. His father was one of the, like a Pontius Pilate. He was one of the leaders there in government position. Became the governor of the area around Milan. In 374, the bishop of Milan died. So Ambrose is, in a sense, the governor of the area. He's the governor of the territory that includes Milan. In 374, the bishop of Milan died. Now, at this time in church history, there are territories that the church is very important. For example, Constantinople has already been formed. Rome has taken the government and moved it to Constantinople, leaving who in charge of Rome? The bishop of Rome is now, in a sense, in charge of the government. Because the government moved because of the invasion coming from the north. So the church is no longer a persecuted church. It's now a powerful church. It's now got authority. It's now got it solved. You just can't go away for prayer time. It just can't say, well, we feed the homeless. You now are in charge of public housing for the homeless. Well, how are we going to pay for it? Well, you've got donations, but you also can set up some kind of taxation. I mean, there's... The church is becoming more and more powerful. It's combining that church and state is starting to blend together. You can say we want separation of church and state, or you want the church involved in the state. Well, it's gone through waves throughout church history. Well, right here, Ambrose is a governor. But the bishop of Milan died in the midst of the Arian conflict. Ambrose realized a riot could break out at the basilica where the election for the new bishop was to be held, so he attended it himself. So, because Hillary and Trump are running for bishop, the governor, say Putin, he comes in and oversees this election for bishop. Now, again, I'm making up names here, but trying to be funny. But there's so much conflict, and the sides hate it because one's Arian, one's Athanasius. One believes Jesus Christ was created. The other believes Jesus Christ was eternal God. The governor... Ambrose realizes this could end up in a street riot. We could have people rioting in the streets because of this election. So he shows up, just kind of throw his weight around. I'm here. I'm observing. Let's keep this clean. Let's have an election. Decide, and let's move on. Well, that was his plan. As Ambrose addressed the crowd, in other words, he's speaking before they begin the election, saying, we want to do this. This is the governor speaking to the church, saying, let's keep this civil when you vote for your bishop. They hear him speak, and they began to shout unanimously, Ambrose for bishop. They bailed out on Trump, they bailed out on Hillary, and they say, we want Putin. Okay. Or in this case, Ambrose. Ambrose was drawn into the political arena when Emperor Valentinian sent him to succeed, to negotiate peace in Gaul, so he's already used to this kind of thing. So he becomes the bishop of Milan. Now, in 390, this is interesting. Here's another important point. So what you see right there is the governor, because of his, not his spiritual gift necessarily, although he is a Christian, but because of his leadership ability as a governor, they put him in position of leadership of the church and all the pastors. And Ambrose is going to be a great man. But here in 390 is something very interesting. Theodosius, the emperor in the east, over in Constantinople, the Roman emperor this time is Theodosius. Now, you don't necessarily know his name. You know Constantine, you know Caesar Augustus, you know Nero. Well, this guy is Theodosius. The emperor in the east massacred 7,000 people in Thessalonica. So Thessalonica is just across the sea from Constantinople. It's right in the same area. And he kills 7,000 people. Citizens, the emperor does. Ambrose does not like this. The governor, who became the bishop of Milan, says no. Now remember, who's higher in authority? The bishop of Rome is over the bishop of Constantinople because of hierarchy. Ambrose is right up there in Italy. up by Rome. And Ambrose withholds communion from Theodosius and threatened him with excommunication till he publicly repented for 7 months. So in other words, the emperor decides he has to execute these people. The bishop of Milan says, I don't think that was right. Now, it's independent. We can go back in history and try and study if it was the right decision or not. But the point here is the bishop says, I disagree with that decision. And you are not going to get communion, and I'm excommunicating you from the church until you repent and say you were wrong. And this is a big historical event because the emperor eventually breaks down, confesses his sin before the bishop, and submits to the bishop. This is now a struggle between the church and the state on who's deciding what's right and wrong. He may have been wrong. That's not the point. The point is the church is bringing the government to its knees. The emperor, Caesar Augustus' position, Nero's position, Constantine's position is being brought to the knees because a bishop has said that was wrong. You can't have communion. On other occasions, Ambrose withheld communion from the entire community until the emperor did what Ambrose demanded. He says, your community is now going to go without communion, without fellowship with God. I can excommunicate your entire city unless they do what I think is right. Now, again, amazing stuff if you think about it. But it's setting a stage for some of the crazy stuff we're going to see in church history. The amazing thing is the people went with it. The people, oh no, the bishop's upset. And they cower to him. The church now confronts the state when necessary to protect Christian teaching and oppose evil actions of the state. Now, if the church is right, then this is a great thing. But if the church is acting in self-interest, this is a very evil thing. And that's where we got, again, in our own government, we've got that checks and balance system. And I'm not opposed to having the separation of church. The church is over here. The state is, you know, somebody say, well, we should have the church. It's like, leave the church over here doing churchly things, winning the hearts of people for Christ. Let the government, now this is me making a presentation, let the government do the thing of governing and establishing order so that the church can function. And once you bring the church into government or the church starts government starts opposing the church, now things get confusing. And this is just an interesting time here. It's very unusual compared to our time and very unusual the way it had been 100 or 200 years before. The bottom point, Ambrose taught allegorically. Now, you know what that means. He's not teaching necessarily the text of Scripture. He's teaching the story, the illustration that the text of Scripture is, he thinks, is presenting. Allegory is fluid. If you teach the text of Scripture, it should be, if you do it hermeneutically, it's got a meaning. The writer's writing with an intention to a group of people he's trying to communicate with. If you're writing allegorically, it can become fluid. It can mean what you want to mean at different times. He's teaching this way. And he did introduce congregational singing of hymns in the church. Interesting. Gregory's going to do something similar. He's coming up. Ambrose's preaching was influential in leading Augustine to an understanding of Christianity. Augustine, who's coming up next, we're going to see, is going to go to Rome to become a rhetorician or an orator. He's going to become a public speaker, almost a philosopher, kind of just public speaking. Very intelligent man, Augustine. He's going to be brought under the influence of Ambrose, who's just north in Milan, and is going to almost see him as a father figure spiritually, and is going to become a Christian. And Augustine, of course, is going to write theology that's going to affect Christianity from this time on, including both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant. Okay, so here we go, Augustine. Augustine lives between 354 and 430. Again, this could become an entire college seminar class or semester class, if not huge. I mean, this Augustine could be studied for. He wrote volumes. So this is really just the scratching of the surface, and hardly even almost like I'm just almost pointing at the guy saying his name's Augustine because there's so much more that people have studied on him. Augustine's father was a Roman official in North Africa, so we're thinking North Africa now. His mother, Monica, was a Christian. Augustine grew up and went to school in Carthage and lived the life of a pagan. Indeed, when I say pagan, he was full-fledged Roman pagan. Augustine's concubine, yes, concubine, not wife, concubine, gave him a son in 372 when he was 18. So he's his father's a government official. He's got his own personal concubine. When he's 18, she conceives and has a son. Okay. When Augustine was 19, he joined the heretical group of the Manichees. The Manicheans, another cultish group, which exposed the form of Gnosticism or espoused a form of Gnosticism, but he found it unfulfilling and turned instead to philosophy. So at 19, he joins a form of Greek philosophy sliced with some Christianity, but realizes it's not satisfying his intellect, his spiritual hunger, and he goes into philosophy. For the next 11 years, until he was 32 years old, Augustine taught rhetoric in Carthage and in Rome. So he's studying, going back and forth, teaching and studying philosophy, rhetoric, or the ability to speak. You know, that's what we talk about in Corinthians. When Paul talks about the other great speakers that are coming through, they're trained rhetoricians. They've got style. They've got a beginning, a middle, and an end of their sermons. Where Paul, again, of course, Paul is very educated himself. According to Augustine's autobiography, and he did write an autobiography. It's called Confessions. We have it. It's easily available. It's called Confessions. This is how he became a Christian. He was in Milan. Again, that's north of Rome now. In 386, at the age of 32. And he's not a Christian yet. He'd already messed with some Gnostic teaching at the age of 19. He'd gone into philosophy. He's still living the life of a pagan. He's a 32-year-old pagan. In his backyard, he was thinking about his spiritual condition when he heard a voice next door say, quote, take up and read, take up and read. If it was someone singing a song, he's not saying it was an angel voice. He just heard someone next door, and he's actually in thought, you know, as a philosopher thinking about his spiritual condition, and he hears someone say, take up and read, take up and read. He goes, what? Well, why not? So Augustine saw a Bible laying on the table. Again, he's a pagan sitting outside on his deck. Hears someone say, take up and read, and there's a Bible laying there. Say, well, that's kind of strange. Not really. This is Milan. And Ambrose is the bishop of Milan, and so that it's Christianity. This is very possible. I mean, I'm not saying it's not possible. I'm just saying it all makes sense. So he says right here, Augustine saw a Bible laying on the table and opened it. Have you ever done that? I have. Not recently, but I have. It's like, God, I don't know what to do. So you take your Bible, you flip it open, you point at a verse and read it. And it's like, okay, well, that has nothing to do with what I wanted. But you know, you ever done that? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay. Well, that's basically what he does. Is take a read. So he takes it, flips it open, and starts reading. And here's what he says he read. Romans 13:13 through. This was Augustine's salvation verse. He doesn't turn to John 3:16. He turns to Romans 13:13 through 14. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And at that point, Augustine goes, that's the answer. Augustine gave up his concubine, left his profession, and was baptized along with his 14-year-old son. Now, in the James Dobson version of the story, he would have married his concubine and had a family. But instead, he tells his concubine, you're just a sexual toy. You're free to go. I'll keep the child. And they get baptized. I mean, if you're going to have a Christian Hallmark story, they would get married and all three of them would get baptized together and live as a Christian family and have the pastor over for lunch or something. But it's just kind of funny that his concubine is sent away because she's not... That's just what he did. It's just kind of interesting. 5 years later, at the age of 37, Augustine was ordained a priest. Now, that's a new phrase, ordained a priest. Not a bishop, not a pastor, not as a leader in the church. He is now a priest. After another 5 years, at the age of 42, Augustine became the bishop of Hippo. That's now not back in North Africa. He's now the bishop over an area. Again, we're talking about a very intelligent individual. We're talking about someone that's very well-schooled. Then until his death at the age of 76, Augustine administrated the church and spent his time studying and writing. And again, that's what he did. He wrote extensively, studied. He addressed everything under the sun. I mean, the whole time at this time, again, Rome is falling because the barbarians keep coming in waves. Rome is falling. And he's even addressing, he writes The City of God, another great book. Again, he's wrote several things. Everything, Calvin, for example, John Calvin, followed Augustine's very closely as far as his theology. Because Augustine established many things. Many things in the Catholic Church that you wonder about are found in Augustine's writings. That doesn't make sense. Augustine established that. His writings are numerous and became the foundation for the next 1,000 years and even today. And two of his books are The Confessions. Another is The City of God. And this is, again, the City of God was written to kind of make a comparison because people saw Rome. Here's the thing. Rome is falling, but Rome was that city of hope. That was where civilization was. And as they saw that falling, it's like their worldview is, it's kind of like, again, I don't mean this in any negative sense, but America is that the land of democracy, the land of freedom. They're the land of industry, production, of solving world problems. But if America declines the place that it becomes a disaster, it's overrun, becomes a third world country, it's kind of like, where's the hope? I mean, we thought it was a Christian nation. We thought God was working through America. And then America collapses, if you know, say in the future. It's like, there's going to be a lot of people going, what is going on? And Augustine basically is addressing the City of God. All right, I read this. As the Gothic barbarians sacked Rome in 410, that means they overran it, the heathen blamed the Christians for the fall of Rome. Augustine responded to this accusation by writing The City of God between the years 413 and 426. In this book, Augustine presents the best refutation of heathenism and the vindication of Christianity up until his time. Meaning, basically, Christianity is not about building a city in this land, in this world. It's about an eternal kingdom, and your temporal empires and cities will come and go. God is doing something bigger. And it has nothing to do with Rome falling or rising. Okay, many things we can say about Augustine, many things. And again, we're going to quit with that. Because he's going to have an opinion on every theological issue. If you read a commentary, if you read theology, Augustine's opinion is already known. It's always going to be referred to. Not that it's right, but it's going to be one of the stepping stones of church history, of establishing a church theology. In 331 to 420, Jerome, another interesting character. A lot of times we don't know much about Jerome. We know he's going to write the Latin Vulgate. He's going to write it in Bethlehem. And like I said, I did point this out, I know, at the end. There is a picture of the floor, again, in the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. If you go there, it's still a big building. It's like a big barn type building. It's really drafty, if I were to describe it. But it's very old. I mean, like, we're talking, this floor goes back to 326, back to the days of Helena and Constantine, or here, dedicated on May 31st, 339, commissioned in 326. But you walk on a floor like this, but there's wooden, big wooden panels hinged that they will lift up. And you can see, like, a 4x8 section, possibly, and several men in a row, if you can see the floor from 331 A.D. And this is the floor that they used to... This used to be the church floor that they... It was very detailed because of Constantine and Helena. The Romans came in and dedicated a church over the site of the birth of Jesus. Again, that's a debate. You know, I'm not as convinced that this is the place of the birth of Jesus as I am that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the place of his crucifixion and resurrection. But it's a pretty good guess. And a pretty good location, and it's got a pretty good history. But nonetheless, that's what that picture is. And it's the picture doesn't do it detail because that's just a snapshot of like a huge area. And those are little tiny stones, mosaic stones. It's just a long area covered up like this. And they keep them covered, and then they open up for people to see. Okay. Now, Jerome. This is where Jerome's going to end up, in Bethlehem. But that is not where Jerome began. Jerome was born in northeast Italy in a well-to-do family who sent him to study grammar and rhetoric in Rome. In other words, again, he's going to be a speaker. He's going to be a writer. He's going to be a philosopher. He's going to have a good job. Jerome gathered an advanced library of the classics and other writings. Again, we're talking about classics. Think about classics in the year 400 or 380, what kind of classics he's got in his library. And they're all handwritten. He lived in Germany for a while. He went up to Germania, up where the barbarians are coming from. Then joined an ascetic group in Italy. An ascetic means limiting his food, his sleep, you know, going barefoot. He's going to punish his body, make sure he stays focused on spiritual things. That did not last because of his harsh and sarcastic talk. Now, again, you've got to hear this and don't forget. He did not function well with the ascetic group because of his sarcastic talk, his harshness, his lack of tact, and his fiery disposition and his passion. In other words, he just wasn't what we'd say a people guy. He didn't fit good in a monastery with a bunch of other humble monks because he was too busy mouthing off, making decisions, and he just doesn't fit. He learned Hebrew. In 372, he settled in Antioch. That's going back into Syria, and studied Greek. Now, he's picking up these languages, which is going to be a huge advantage for him. It's part of God's plan for him, I would say. Then went into the desert to live as a hermit for the next 3 years. So he's in the desert living as a hermit in Syria. There's a lot of monasteries at this time. Guys like Basil and Gregory are organizing and setting rules for monasteries and hermits or ascetics living in the wilderness. He learned Hebrew from a Jewish Christian. So he knows Greek. He grew up speaking Latin. He's well-schooled. And now he learns Hebrew from a Jew who was a Christian. So we're going to say, and this is going to be an important point, he's fluent in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Jerome returned to Rome in 382 to 385 and became the secretary to the Roman bishop in 382. So he's working as the secretary, working under the Pope or the Bishop of Rome. The Roman bishop, Damascus, assigned Jerome to make a new updated Latin translation. Now, I don't have it in here, I don't believe. But he was in the running. He becomes the secretary for the Bishop of Rome after he lost the election. It'd be like, well, again, Hillary being Secretary of State under Trump's administration. It's just not a good idea. And he's got that fiery disposition. He doesn't win the election or gets cut out of the election. And he was going for that position, and he ends up basically leaving and going to Bethlehem, just pulling out of the whole political scheme of the church in Rome and goes to a monastery. He's already used to going out into the wilderness, already tried to be in an ascetic group. Now he doesn't function well in Rome, so he just goes off to Bethlehem and is living in, forms a monastery here in this church that was built by Constantine and his mother. In fact, when you're there, you can see the room where Jerome sat and wrote the Latin Vulgate. We'll talk about that here in a minute. So here it is. The Roman bishop Damascus assigned Jerome to make a new updated Latin translation of the Gospels and the Psalms. Over the next 20 years, while he's in Bethlehem, Jerome would complete the entire New Testament and then the Old Testament. It would be called the Latin Vulgate and become the official Bible of the church, and even today yet, the Catholic Church. It was the Bible that everyone used. Because he was schooled in Greek, he could translate, just like the Pope asked him to, he could update the Gospels, but he continued to go through each of the Greek manuscripts and translate the Greek manuscripts into Latin, update the text, because for years, their translations had been sloppy. They'd taken out of the Greek because Paul, Peter, these guys wrote in Greek. They'd translate them into Latin. So there's a variety of translations, and they're being copied, so they're getting sloppy, and they're getting just distancing themselves from the originals. So now he goes back to the original manuscripts, and around 400 AD writes an updated translation of Latin. He then moves into the Old Testament. Now remember, he's learned Hebrew. So he goes to the Hebrew text and translates directly from Hebrew into Latin. Now again, there's already been a Hebrew into Greek translation called the Septuagint that was done before the time of Christ that Jesus and Paul and Luke definitely used the Septuagint, especially in the Greek world. But now he's not going from the Greek Septuagint into Latin. He sets the Septuagint aside, goes right back to the Hebrew, and takes the Hebrew into the Latin translation, or into the Latin language. I mean, it's huge. It's a huge work to translate the entire Bible from the original text. And it takes, as you see, many years to do it. It became a standard. Of course, when it came out, people didn't like it because it wasn't like their old version. Of course, you've seen that before. And he had some complaints. And of course, Jerome really didn't care. In Rome, Jerome served as a Bible teacher to a wealthy aristocracy, but his sharp criticism of the worldly church caused the clergy to require his removal from the city. That's what I was referring to before. He does this translation in Bethlehem, but what got him in Bethlehem was his criticism of the worldly church in Rome that he just finally leaves. There's a woman there named Paula, a wealthy Christian woman in Rome, settled in Bethlehem with him, where they each founded a monastery. They weren't husband and wife. They weren't boyfriend and girlfriend. They were just two Christians, and they both formed a monastery in Bethlehem. She formed one for the women. She formed one for the men, and it is right there in that church of the Nativity where Jerome was writing and where his monastery was held. Jerome translated the Bible in Latin into the small room in a church built over the cave where Jesus was born. I just said that, and there's some of the floor. And that floor, right there, for example, that floor, he would have walked on that floor going back and forth in and out of the church to his room that he wrote in. And so, again, it's just kind of interesting to have that kind of stuff still in existence. Jerome's Bible, the Latin Vulgate. Well, let's do this Latin Vulgate, and then I'm going to quit. Okay. Latin Vulgate, top of page 282, 405, Latin Vulgate. Damascus, that's the bishop of Rome, we just studied this, appointed Jerome to make a new accurate translation of the Bible to purify and correct the existing Latin translation. Jerome's Latin Bible became the standard for the next 1,000 years. The Old Testament, again, 1,000 years, that leads you up to the time of the Reformation when nationalism broke out and Martin Luther is going to make a German translation. And these other guys are going to be making translations of their own for their own nation, their own language. The Roman Church, as you know, if you remember anything from the 50s and the 60s, the Roman Church was still in the 60s, even good Roman Catholics today will still do all their service in what language? Latin. It's in Latin. They're still reading in Latin. And the Protestants quickly in the Reformation broke away from the Latin. Says, no one understands it. We want them to understand the text of Scripture in their native language. It was a huge, it makes complete sense for us today. But for the Roman Church to allow the nations to hear it in their own language was, in a sense, giving up a bit of power, giving a bit of authority. It was best to keep it in Latin, in the pure official translation, the Latin Vulgate, which is what, 400 years after the fact. But that was the official Bible. So I'm a little skeptical of people who today have the official translation of the Bible. It's kind of like, really? I mean, I told you the story. I had it one time in a church. I was pastoring a church. We're going to get Bibles for the pews. I had a lady raise her hand, and she said, well, I think we should get King James, because if King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. It's like, thank you very much for your comment. The King, you know, that's a 1611. So, I mean, the same thing here. The Protestant Reformation broke away from this Latin Vulgate, and they started making their own translations. The Catholic Church would not let it go, and they hung on to it until the 60s. I think it was Vatican II in 64, where they allowed churches to go off into the English, but they use what is called the Jerusalem Bible, which is, guess what, an English translation of the Latin Vulgate. The Jerusalem Catholic Bible, the Catholic Bible today, is not a translation from the Hebrew and the Greek. The Jerusalem Catholic Bible, it's a good Bible. It's a translation of the Latin Vulgate, which was a great translation of the official or the original languages of the Hebrew and the Greek in 405 A.D. You understand what I'm saying? Nothing wrong with it, but understand it's still clinging to this Latin Vulgate that Jerome wrote in 405 for the Bishop of Rome. There's other things here. By 600 A.D., Jerome's translation was being used as much as the Old Latin. By 800 A.D., it was the most accepted translation of Scripture. Again, you can see right there, he wrote in 400. By 600, 200 years later, it's getting equal footing with the Old Latin. By 800, took 400 years for his translations to set aside all the other translations because people just wouldn't let go of their favorite verses. It was declared authoritative and the sole Latin text of the Bible of the Council of Trent in 1546. Don't forget Council of Trent, 1546. That's where the Catholic Church comes together to attack or the counter-reformation against the Reformation of the Protestant churches. And they're going to establish several things in a counter towards what's going on in the Protestant Reformation. And one of those was canonizing or making the Latin translation the official and only Bible to be used. It was the council that they also added the Apocrypha to that. And again, we'll stop with that. But the Apocrypha, that was something Jerome translated, this is the catchy point, the thing that trips us up sometimes, is Jerome translated the Apocrypha in his Latin Vulgate. But it says very clearly in his opening comments, this is not Scripture, but I feel it's helpful to the student of Scripture to have this Apocrypha, this information, because it includes 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It covers some of that history between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. It fills in some blanks. He says it is not Scripture. It is not canon. It never had been. The Jews didn't recognize it as canon. The guy that translates it and puts it in the Latin Vulgate doesn't recognize it as canon. But he says it's useful. It's kind of like you using a set of Britannic encyclopedias to help understand some history. It doesn't mean it's canonized. It means it kind of helps us put things in perspective. And so that's a little bit about the Latin Vulgate. Jerome, again, a huge figure in church history. Comes and goes. We don't even know who he is. But again, very pivotal. I'm going to quit with that. I appreciate your time. I wish I was moving through this faster. But we're not. So I'll pray. And again, thank you. Thank you for being here. Father, thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would continue to seek after you, seek after your word, allow your spirit to lead us and guide us. We look for you to continue to work in our lives, and we ask that we may be part of the work your church is doing at this time in history, right now at this place, and ask again that we may follow you and do the things you've called us to. We ask that your spirit would help transform us individually into the image of Jesus Christ and become the people you want us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.